Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Hear the word of God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Then our New Testament reading today is from Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, and we will read verses 4 through 9. Revelation 19, 4 through 9. Again, hear the word of our God. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as many of you know, yesterday I had the privilege of officiating at the wedding of Ben Underhill and Katie Green. Ben is the son of Gert Plowman's dear friend, Jean Underhill. In my wedding sermon yesterday, I made the four points of our outline this morning. Today we will take a one-week break from our Hebrew series so I can present an expanded version of my teaching on marriage. Well, as we were gathered together for a wedding yesterday, it was a very beautiful day. We certainly had our doubts as the week went on with all the rain that we got this past week, but the rain stopped and we had a beautiful afternoon. As a matter of fact, even got a little bit of a sunburn yesterday being out there under the blue skies, and it was really beautiful. And as we reflect upon marriage, one of the things that we do, by the way, I used for the very first time the new order for the wedding service that's given in the new book of worship that just was adopted by the OPC back in January, and found that it was a very very nice order of service. So, and I was using that, and one of the things that it said was that on this occasion it is proper for the minister to give a brief sermon on the nature of marriage, appropriate to the occasion, words similar to that. And so as I was reflecting on that, I thought, well, what would Ben and Katie need to hear about marriage? What encouragement from the Word of God as they begin their married life together. And then, of course, realizing that this not only has value just for the couple that's getting married, but other couples as well, those of us that are married. And so you might be thinking, well, should I tune him out? I'm not married. Well, no, because as you're going to see, and I think all of us do realize in our hearts, that the home is one of the underpinnings of society, and all of us are affected by that, and all of us are called upon by God to help protect and uphold one another's marriages, either by giving direct encouragement or by not getting involved with a married person in an inappropriate way and other such ways. And so all of us need this teaching on marriage. And I think you're going to really be encouraged as we think through these 4 points this morning. And so just thinking of this question, and by the way, the text begins with the words, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." And those are important words, especially in the context. If you have been reading in the book of Genesis, or if you remember what you've read in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, we find that God did a certain amount of his creative activity on each of the 6 days of creation. And at the end of each day, God saw what he had made, and it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. It's a little refrain that you have in the book of Genesis, and it's much more than just a literary device. It is a true statement. And if God saw that what he made was good, then we can know that it was indeed good. This is the one of whom the Bible says, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever." So here is the one who is the standard of good, and he is declaring what is good in his word. And so you read through the book of Genesis chapter 1, and then you get to the end of the chapter, and it says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, indeed, it says in our New King James, it was very good. Genesis 1, verse 31. And so the Bible even uses that little qualifier. It was very good. So God was pleased with the creation that he had created. And just imagine, try to imagine how beautiful that original world was. The world that we live in is quite beautiful, especially on a very beautiful morning such as the one that we are experiencing. We've had plenty of rain. The grass is green. The flowers are coming up. The sun is shining. The sky is blue. And we look around us, and I think those of us that know the hymn, we would say, "This is my Father's world. It's a delightful place. And he's behind all the good that's in the world." But then we come to chapter 2. And by the way, sin has not yet entered into the world. It's still a perfect place. And so in Eden, in this beautiful garden where God had placed man and woman, where God had placed man, I don't want to get ahead of myself in the story, but in this beautiful place, God says something is not good. And if you look at that, it's in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good." Now, if it would have stopped there, that would be a contradiction. He's already said it's very good. Now, if he were just to say it is not good, we would wonder, now, what's going on? But, of course, the sentence continues, "It is not good that man should be alone." And so, here is the first reason that the Scripture gives to us why God instituted marriage. If you'd like to just fill out the missing word in your outline this morning, why did God institute marriage? First, so that man wouldn't be alone. And just think about what that means here. The verse goes on to say, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helper comparable to him." If you're used to the old King James, "I will make him a help meet for him." A help there is a helper, and the meet means fitting or suitable toward. And here we have the translation, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Well, this is given in the context, and if you just keep on reading the next couple of verses, you know that all of the various animals came before Adam, and he gave names to all of them. And so he saw, he observed in creation, and God, by the way, is revealed in creation. Psalm 8 says that explicitly, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork." And so we know that creation reveals God. It doesn't reveal everything about God, but it does reveal truth about God. It shows that there is a great creator who's created all things. But so if you go on, you'll notice that God brought all of the beasts of the field before Adam so that he could examine them, and so that he could make judgments concerning them. He could notice appropriate things about their character. And then God gave to him the task of naming all the animals. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But I'm sure as these animals came in front of Adam, he noticed each one has the male and the female. The male and the female. And I'm sure by the time a number of these animals had gone before Adam, he realized that each species, each kind of animal that God had made and put into this beautiful garden had a mate. And so in that context, it says in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Well, this helper comparable to him had to be another human being. But of course, there's a problem. There is no other human being at this particular time. There's only one. There's just Adam. He's alone. God had said, "I see everything that I made. It's very good. But here's something that's not good. It's not good that the man should be alone." Well, we learn in the book of Malachi that God has given to man a wife so that she can be his companion. It says, the words, I'm just quoting them here, but it's something like this, "She is thy companion and thy wife by covenant." That's in the book of Malachi. And so here we see that God gave a wife to Adam so that he could have companionship. Calvin said this so beautifully. He said, "Woman is given as a companion and associate to man to assist him to live well." I like that. Woman is given as a companion and associate to man to assist him to live well. That's very, very good. A single man can live well to a degree, and yet with a wife around to enrich his life, I'm sure any of us who are married and who enjoy the blessings of a Christian mate, we can attest that our wife brings good, plenty of good into the marriage. Even as it says in Proverbs 31, it says, "Concerning the virtuous woman, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." So this is the word of God. Well, we read in verses 19 and 20, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. That's out of the dust of the ground. And we learn, of course, in other places in the Bible that when we die, our body returns to dust. It returns to the Lord who gave it. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And this, of course, predates modern science. But modern science will tell us that what we have in our bodies and what animals have in their bodies are the various elements that come from the ground. God knew that, and he put that here in his word. It said he formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. By the way, it does not mention the fish of the sea here. Adam didn't get that job quite yet for naming the fish of the sea, but he brought the beast of the field and the bird of the air, the ones that breathe air. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. God could have named each one of the creatures himself, I'm sure he would have done it perfectly, but it was his desire to have Adam do this. And so this is a way that Adam was given to take dominion, as it says back in chapter 1. Take dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that liveth and moveth upon the earth. This is what we call the creation mandate, Genesis 1:28. And man is still involved in that God-glorifying task. And so, think of your job, whatever job you have. And of course, we live in a day where there's a lot of specialization. We have very specialized kinds of occupations that people didn't have 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or back in Bible times. But whatever job we have, we can see that as an opportunity to take dominion over this world in which God has placed us, and so it can glorify God. You don't have to be a preacher of the gospel to glorify God. You don't have to be an elder or a deacon or a missionary or some church officer to glorify God. You can glorify God in your daily work. This is certainly a biblical theme. So we read in verse 20, "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." And I'm thinking as I read through the Hebrew Bible, there's all those different names for the cattle, and sometimes I have trouble keeping track of them. I didn't grow up on a farm, and so I read about different kinds of cattle, and I can only imagine what they are. But Adam gave names to them, it says. Then it says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Calvin put it this way again. He said, "Each species had passed in review before Adam." By the way, that's a miracle. God brought them in a line right in front of Adam. He didn't have to go out and hunt them down or put a rope around them or lasso them and drag them in front of him. They all came before him. There was no sin in the world, and there were no wild animals. There were no ravenous creatures at that particular point. All of these animals passed in review before Adam. And then he named them, Calvin says, not rashly. He didn't just choose a name out of the hat just to have some kind of sound to associate with a particular animal. He named them not rashly, but from knowledge. He had knowledge of the kind of animal that they were. "Yet there was no just proportion between him and them." None of them would have made a suitable mate for Adam. He realized that. None of the animals were perfectly suitable to Adam to take as his life companion. Now, I know man's best friend is his dog, and I love my dog, and any of us that have had dogs, we know that they're wonderful pets. And boy, it's so funny. I know you've observed it yourself. If you have a dog, you come in from outside, and maybe your dog comes up, as mine does, he wants to sniff my pant legs. He wants to find out if I've been with some other dogs. That's what he wants to know. He comes up and sniffs my pant legs. And so he's my companion. And I know some people even let their dog sleep with them in their bed. Now, we don't do that. We have a cage in our house, and you can do whatever you want in your house. But, of course, it's pretty evident that even the best animals are not life companions for man. And Adam noticed this. Adam had closely inspected each of the animals so that he might distinguish them by appropriate names agreeable with their nature. But no companion was found for him. And so we read in verses 21 and following, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place," the first surgical operation. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You wonder why that little word "now" is there? He's been looking at all the animals. He hasn't found a suitable mate yet. This is now, finally, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. By the way, there's something beautiful in the Hebrew language. It's in the Hebrew language, it's this: she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And Isha is the feminine form of Ish, man, and so that is indeed a very beautiful sound when you read through the Hebrew text. Well, notice what it says there in verse 23. She was taken out of man. That's a very, very important statement. Why is it important? Think through this with me. Note that even the woman descended from Adam. Even Eve, even though she was his helper, the helper suitable for him, even though she was his lifelong companion, she descended from Adam. Now, when we think of the human race, by the way, some of the older linguists thought that the word woman in English might have come from a former womb man, a man that has a womb. Now, that particular etymology has been discredited. Linguists don't follow that today. But it's certainly possible, and also as we look at people around us, we know that human beings come from women. Now, that's something that we observe in nature. But here is the woman coming out of the man, taken from the man. And this is absolutely essential theologically, because the whole race did indeed come from Adam as our first father. Write down the reference, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die. And so Eve was imputed with the sin of Adam because she was taken from Adam. But how does this relate to marriage? Calvin puts it so beautifully. Please listen to these words. Something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. As he puts his arm around Eve, his wife, he's embracing a part of himself. Think of that. And Calvin goes on to say he lost one of his ribs, but instead of it, he gained a far richer reward. He obtained a faithful associate of life. He saw himself, who had been before imperfect, rendered complete in his wife. Now, why did God perform a surgical operation? Why did he close up the flesh after he had removed that rib from Adam? Every time Adam looked down at his chest and saw that scar, he realized, this woman that God gave to me is a part of myself. I lost something. I lost a rib. I've got a little scar there. And I'm not sure what scars looked like before the fall, but probably they looked a little bit like what they look now. It was probably neatly put together and probably healed up. But every time he looked there and he saw that scar, he would have to remember, this woman that God gave to me, she's a part of me. I had to lose something in order to gain her. But I lost something relatively inconsequential. And of course, we know from biology class, all of us have quite a few ribs. We can lose one and we can still carry on in life. And I'm sure Adam, as he went about his work, the rest of his 930, I think it was, that he lived. Anyway, all those years, he didn't miss that rib. And of course, he gained something far greater. And he who was imperfect, he who had this little scar on his chest where the rib was taken out, was rendered complete by his wife. Notice, if you would, as well, the last few words, the last six words of verse 22. It's the last six words of verse 22. It says, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now here in these six words, by the way, in Hebrew it's only three words. In these six little words, or three little words if you want to count it that way, here in these little words is the divine institution of marriage. This is where it all began. Isn't it significant that taking a wife was not Adam's idea? He didn't say, hey, look at that woman. Isn't she beautiful? I think I would like to have her as my wife. That's not how the story puts it. This wasn't Adam's idea. Adam didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I would really like to have a companion, a wife. Maybe it would be a good idea if I were to ask the Lord if he were to remove one of my ribs and make a wife for me. This was not Adam's idea. Adam never thought of it. That would have been the farthest thing from his mind. Adam did not take a wife to himself at his own will, but he received her as a gift from God. Here is the sanctity of marriage, because clearly God is its author. And so God says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's a holy relationship. This is the sanctity of marriage. Well, God made the rib into a woman, Isha, and brought her to the man, Ish. Well, we're not going to spend quite as long on the other three points this morning, so don't get too worried. But the second reason why God instituted marriage is so that the church wouldn't die out. So that the church wouldn't die out. We read in verses 24 and 25, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And here, in very beautiful poetic language, of course, is a description of how children come into this world. And the second reason, then, why God created marriage is so that the church wouldn't die out. Out of three God-ordained human institutions, and I trust that those of you that have been attending here for any length of time would know what those three are, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, which I will not do. But what are the three God-ordained human institutions? I told the folks that were gathered yesterday at the wedding, I said, God didn't ordain labor unions. He didn't ordain bridge clubs. He didn't ordain stamp collecting clubs. He didn't ordain all kinds of voluntary associations. It's not sinful if you do not join the local bridge club. You are free to do that if you like that. I remember my own mother-in-law, she has a weekly club that she gets together and plays Scrabble or something with some of her friends. And if somebody says, you know, you really ought to join that local Scrabble club, and you say, well, I don't like Scrabble, I'm sorry, but if I joined that club, I wouldn't be very happy. The others would probably be happy because they'd beat me all the time, but I wouldn't be very happy. You're not sinning by saying, no, Scrabble's not for me. God didn't ordain the local Scrabble club. But he did ordain three human institutions. By now, I've been talking long enough, you ought to remember what the three are. The three are the home, the church, and the civil government. He ordained three institutions. But out of those three, and here's something that all human beings need to learn, out of those three, it's only the home, it's only the marriage that produces children. Children do not belong to the state. They belong to the family. This biblical truth is under attack today. John W. Whitehead draws our attention to a recent court opinion. Listen to this. This comes out of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. Some of you that follow these things will know exactly what's going on as soon as I say Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. And here's what they said. This is a court opinion, and some judges treat it as the law of the land, which it's not, but it's a court opinion. And listen to this, this is terrible. There is no fundamental right of parents to be the exclusive provider of information regarding sexual matters to their children, either independent of their right to direct the upbringing and education of their children or encompassed by it. We also hold that parents have no due process or privacy right to override the determinations of public schools as to the information to which their children will be exposed while enrolled as students. Basically, what this court opinion says is that the parents' rights end at the schoolhouse door. That if you disagree with something that the school teaches your child, it's too bad. You don't have the right to determine to be the exclusive provider of information to your child. So do parents' rights end at the schoolhouse door? Some arrogant public officials think so, but this is contrary to God's word. God gave us the institution of marriage so that the church wouldn't die out. The church doesn't father children in a physical sense. If we want our church to grow, we've got to have families that produce children. And marriage is behind all that. Well, number three, and this is a beautiful one. Why did God institute marriage? So the world would have a living illustration of Christ's love. This is indeed beautiful. We have to go to a New Testament text for this. It's one that's quite familiar to us, I'm sure. Listen as I read Ephesians 5, 25-27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And here, brothers and sisters, we learn that the teaching of the Bible is that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet without strength, while we were yet powerless and hopeless and without God, without Christ in this world, while we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent his Son to die for our sins and reconcile us to himself. And so we learn, and this text proves it, the second person of the Holy Trinity willingly undertook this assignment. He said, yes, I'll go. I have come to do thy will, O my God. We've seen that in the book of Hebrews. He said, I'll go to this earth. I love my church. I will give myself for her. And so Christ came to this earth. He undertook the assignment. And the reason that he undertook it is because he loved the church. And he gave himself for her. Well, Christ is husband to the church. And he loved her unto death. This self-sacrificing love is the exemplar and pattern of the kind of love a human husband is to have for his wife. Don't just love her in word only. Love her in deed. Love her as Christ loved the church. So every husband, and I'm speaking to all the husbands that are here this morning, every husband is a Christ figure. It's inescapable. And by the way, not just Christian husbands. Every husband anywhere in the world is a Christ figure. It's inescapable. Either he's a good Christ figure or he's a bad Christ figure. But he is a Christ figure. He represents Jesus Christ who loved his church and gave himself for it. If he's a good husband, if he loves his wife and is willing to lay down his life for his wife, then he's a good Christ figure. If he's an abusive husband, if he beats up his wife, he's a bad Christ figure. He's teaching false theology about Jesus Christ. He's teaching that Jesus Christ is unfaithful and he abuses his people. And of course we know that that's not true. Well, it doesn't end there. Every father is a God the Father figure. It is inescapable. Either he is a good or a bad representation of our Heavenly Father. And every wife is a representation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we could even go on from there. One of my favorite verses where the Apostle Paul says that he labors until Christ be formed in each one of us. Each one of us is a Christ figure. The question is, are we a good Christ figure or a bad Christ figure? So the world then, by the institution of marriage, and it says in the book of Hebrews, marriage is honorable in all, or it could be translated, marriage is honorable for all kinds of people, from all different kinds of backgrounds. And every single society on the face of the earth has some form of marriage. Here's part of God's common grace, how he has revealed himself to us. He's written his law in a certain sense in men's hearts. We have marriage. And marriage is a living illustration of Christ's love. There's a lot of people that haven't heard this yet. They don't know that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And it's our job as the church to make this known. Finally, why did God institute marriage? Reason number four, so we could live in expectation of heaven. So we could live in expectation of heaven. And when I thought of this, and I wanted to share this with the people yesterday, by the way, I didn't go into all this detail yesterday. The sermon was 12 minutes long, maybe. I don't know. I didn't time it, maybe. Norma's looking at me. 15, she says. Anyway, but I did give this fourth reason. I wanted to do it. And that is because it says in our New Testament text this morning that there is such a thing as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me reread that. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. That's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, Hallelujah. The Greek doesn't have an H. They were saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And we probably could translate that, the wedding of the Lamb has come. You know, after the wedding begins the marriage. But the wedding of the Lamb has come, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. So the fourth reason this morning why God has given us marriage is that so that we can live in expectation of heaven. And heaven is that marriage supper of the Lamb. That's that banquet when we'll sit down with our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we'll enjoy perfect union and fellowship and communion with him throughout all of eternity future. He loves us. Let's go to him now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you.